Matthew 7, 24 through 29. Please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer today is that our response would be the same as the crowds. Lord, that we would be astonished at the one who speaks to us with authority. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Lord Jesus. And His words demand response. His words demand our faith and our obedience. So Lord, we pray that as we hear these words, we would hear them not as the words of men, but as the very words of Christ. And that we would respond, not just as hearers, but as doers of the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week, while most of us were gathering with family and friends to observe the warm traditions of Thanksgiving, a 26-year-old American named John Allen Chow was preparing to spend his first night all alone on a remote island 700 miles off of the coast of India. This endeavor was the fruit of 8 years of planning and preparations and prayer. Chow was burdened because the people who lived on that island, the island's called North Sentinel Island, are a pre-Neolithic tribe that have somehow managed to remain completely cut off from the rest of the world. In fact, any attempts in their history of contact in modern history have been met with violence. But Chow had a burden. And the burden is really clear when you hear the letter that he wrote to his family before he took this risk. And this is what the letter said. "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever He has called you to, and I'll see you again when you pass through the veil. This is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand, and I can't wait to see them around the throne of God worshiping in their own language, as Revelation 7, 9, and 10 states. I love you all, and I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ." John Allen Chow did not survive his first night on North Sentinel Island. The fishermen that dropped him off the coast reported the next morning seeing tribe members dragging his lifeless body across the sands. He was killed. This happened 2 weeks ago. And it's a story that has surprisingly made international news. However, the response of the international news is not very surprising at all. John Allen Chow, this attempt to take the gospel to this completely unreached tribe of people has been called an act of cultural imperialism, insane arrogance. One writer said, sharing the good news of Jesus is the worst kind of environmental pollution. Someone else said that the assumption that bringing Christ's word to remote tribes will enrich their lives is hard to stomach. And I honestly don't really surprise, I'm not really surprised, and I don't really expect to think that unbelievers who don't follow Jesus will understand the burden that someone like Chow had. I really don't expect any other response than this. But what has struck me as I've been reading accounts of this is not so much the response of unbelieving news outlets. What has surprised me has been the response of many Christians. For it seems that there's a lot of Christians who are grappling to understand why John Allen Chow would give his life to take the gospel to this unreached people. And that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. The way of Jesus is not the way of the world. We understand that, right? What we spend our lives for is not going to make sense to people from the outside looking in. We believe that people who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people who do not see that Jesus came to reconcile sinners to a holy God will be lost and under the judgment of God forever. That is what we believe. It is worth it to spend our lives taking the only hope to everyone who could possibly hear it. Paul tells us that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and again, week after week, we open up to these three chapters in the Bible, and we see Jesus saying things that absolutely do not make any sense outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We hear these accounts of someone like John Allen Chow, and it probably makes many of us feel a little bit uncomfortable. It causes us to search our own hearts. I hope that that is the effect. I hope that it causes us to have self-reflection and ask the question, what are my priorities in life? Because here's the truth, church. There are two mutually exclusive visions of what it means to live the good life. There is the way of Jesus, and there is the way of the world. And when we're really honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we are constantly being pulled towards the way of the world. We are constantly being pulled to think that success in this life can be measured by the amount of money in our bank accounts, by the size of our house, by the kind of car that we drive, by how many followers we have on Instagram. And over and over and over again, Jesus keeps calling us to a different vision of human flourishing. That is not what it means to live the good life. John Allen Chow lived the good life, according to Jesus. He died alone on an island at 26 years of age, but he gave his life for the glory of Jesus Christ. And his life has only begun. Eternity in the presence of his Savior. This final passage in the Sermon on the Mount is a fitting conclusion to everything Jesus has said up until this point. So what I want us to do this morning is we're going to go through these verses and I'm going to kind of go through and explain. We're going to get a big picture and then we're going to go back and I'm going to make three observations about this passage. And so look with me at verse 24. Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And so here's the contrast. Those who hear the words of Jesus and do the words of Jesus or obey the words of Jesus, respond in faith to the words of Jesus, he says, is the equivalent of building a house on a foundation of rock. When you build your house on a solid foundation, the storms come, but your house does not fall. It's able to withstand. By contrast, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So those who hear the words of Jesus but do not respond in faith, do not respond in obedience, is the equivalent of the foolish decision to build a house on sand. And I don't know much about contracting, not Bob Widman, but I even know that building your house on sand would not be a very wise decision. For Jesus says, when the storms come, what happens? The house falls. So this is the image. This is the big picture. This is another symmetrical contrast. Jesus has been making these throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You can remember the passage that we looked at last week. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. And Jesus says there's another path, another gate. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There's this path or there's that path. And then in verses 15 through 23, he contrasts those who are sheep and those who are wolves, who just look like sheep on the outside. But inside, he says, they're ravenous wolves. So you have these contrasts being drawn. And here the contrast is between what foundation you're using to build upon. You are either building upon sand or you are building upon rock. This idea of two separate ways is found all the way through the Bible. One of the most famous instances is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two ways. The way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, the narrow path, the wide path, the way with the sheep, the way with the wolves, the way of building on rock, or the way of building on sand. And the force of all of these passages, and there's many more in the Bible, the whole book of Proverbs is like this. The book of Proverbs puts it before you to answer the question, which voice are you going to listen to? And there's two voices that are prominent. The voice of the seductress who's seeking to tempt you and lead you down a path of ruin, or the voice of wisdom, the woman who speaks wisdom. Which voice will you listen to? You have a choice to make. And this is really important for us in this day and age. In this day and age where so many people are seeking this middle ground, this murky middle, that so many people are wanting to avoid having to make a full commitment. People don't like commitments today. Have you noticed that? We'd rather kind of stand in this ambiguous area where maybe sometimes we can come over here and relate to these kind of people, but we're still free to come over here and relate to these kind of people. We don't want to fully identify with any group of people. We want to keep our bases covered. We want to keep one foot in each world. We want just enough Jesus to feel good about ourselves, but we want enough world so that we can still have fun on Friday nights. It's the way our world is today. But here's the reality. These passages rule out that option. Do you see that? There's not a third gate. There's not a third option of building your house. You're either building on the rock or you're building on the sand. You're either following Jesus or you're not. He is either your king or you have another king. You're either worshiping the one true and living God or you are worshiping something else. But there is no murky middle in the kingdom of Christ. Do you understand that? This is so evident throughout Scripture. The other thing to point out is that all of these passages are emphasizing that this is not just a one-time choice that you're making. This is a choice, a decision that you continue to make day after day after day after day. When you come to the pathway of following Jesus on the narrow road, that is a decision that will have consequences for your life at your job, in your family, when you're the way you drive, the way you think, the way you listen to others, the way you love your neighbor. Everything in your life is affected by that decision. And the pressure to follow the wide, broad road never stops. There's a constant gravitational pull as long as you are in this world to forsake the way of Jesus. Here's the three observations that I want to make. Here's the first one. The Jesus way is subtle. Look carefully here. The contrast here is not between the two houses. Jesus doesn't say, so one person built this real fancy house and another person built this shack. It's not about the appearance of the two houses. That's not the point. The point is the same point that Jesus has been making all the way through. The issue, and there's a contrast that we've been working on all the way through the Sermon on the Mount between the outward appearance of something and the inner reality of something, right? Jesus had instructed us all the way through, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward for your Father from your Father who is in heaven. Beware of doing things just to make yourself look good. Don't fast so that other people praise you. Don't give your money and ring a bell so that other people see what you do and pat you on the back. Don't let your motivation be your appearance or other people praising you. This is a theme all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. The exterior, the two houses, are not the point. The difference in this contrast is the foundation below the surface. Are you building on sand or are you building on rock? In a culture where image is everything, this is so relevant for us. We've got to understand that appearances are not always reality. And we've got to understand that our hearts are constantly being pulled to look better than we really are. To show up to church and we want everybody to think that I've got it together. Jesus says, that's not what it's about. That's not the contrast. That's not what distinguishes my people. How you appear to other people is not the point. And we get this. You look on the outside of a Christian, the outside of a non-Christian, in many ways, there's not a whole lot to distinguish the two on appearance. In many ways, even in our most basic desires of our hearts, we are all after the same things. Everybody in the world wants joy. Everybody in the world wants to thrive, wants to flourish, wants to be healthy, wants to advance, wants to make progress. I've never met a person in the world who says, you know what, I just want to be a failure in everything I do. I'll take that back. I was a youth pastor one time. But you know this, and this is a progress story, right? Because we're talking about building a house. That's a process. You start somewhere and you finish, and you want the finished product to be good. And everybody in the world is trying to progress. We're all living on a progress story. The radical difference between a Christian who follows Jesus Christ, someone on the way of Jesus, and someone who is pursuing progress apart from Jesus, the difference is not that they're both pursuing progress. The difference is in their motives. This is really important. The Bible spells it out for us pretty clearly. There's two different progress stories in the Bible. The first one is the way of Babel. You remember that story? Where the people are gathered and they're trying to build this tower to the heavens, because the text tells us they are seeking to make a name for themselves. You know what kind of progress story that is? We call that progress without presence. Seeking progress without God, without a relationship with God, where we seek progress on our own. I want to build my own empire. I want to make a name for myself. I want to make X amount of money. I want to be able to look at what my hands have done with pride and boasting. It's the way of Babel. But Jesus comes and he says, let me give you a different alternative progress story. This is the way of progress through the presence of God. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of coming to the point in our own lives where we recognize that at the end of the day, these hands are not capable of progressing me where I need to go. At the end of the day, I am a sinner, and I need the grace of God desperately, or I will ruin everything. And so we come to God and we say, I need you. We come to God and we say, I am a helpless sinner. We come to God and we say, you are my only hope. Will you save me? Will you fill me? Will you give me hope? And God says, done. Jesus Christ, given for you. Jesus Christ, resurrected for you. You have to die, and then I will progress you. Then I will raise you up. But you have to die first. The point of this story is that only one progress story turns out well. Verse 25, then the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. It did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But on the other side, verse 27, when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell. And great was the fall of it. And so, church, here's the question. What is driving your progress? What gets you out of bed in the morning? Here's the second observation. The Jesus way is practiced. And this is the main point of the whole story. I want you to notice, verse 24, both sides of the contrast hear the word. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine, now look at verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine. So the difference is not one's the church-going crowd and one's not the church-going crowd. Both groups have the church-growing crowd. Both groups are hearing the word of God. This is really important because here you are this morning and you're hearing God's word, right? So this isn't necessarily even a contrast between the people in these walls and the people out there who stayed in bed this morning. Oh, this is a distinction within the room. We're all hearing the word of God. So here we are. I'm hearing, you're hearing. The difference, continuing verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. That's the issue. You hear the word, You hear the word, I hear the word, other people hear the word. What are you doing in response to hearing the word? James, the brother of Jesus, later picks up, as I told you, you can read James and it reads almost like a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. In James 1:22, James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." James says, you are deceiving yourself if you just show up and you hear and you hear and you hear and you hear and you make yourself feel good because you're hearing the word, but you're not doing anything about it. You are under deception. That is not what Christ calls us to do. This word that Jesus uses here for doing is a word that's been very prominent throughout the sermon. Back in Matthew 5:19, if you turn back a couple of pages, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This is kind of the pivotal point, thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount. This word comes up again in chapter 6, verse 1. I've already read this, but I'm going to read it again. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." The word here is translated practicing in the ESV. Beware of practicing or doing your righteousness before other people. We are called to practice our righteousness, but we are called to practice our righteousness with a motive that is Godward and not manward. And then finally, you see it another time in 7:12. The golden rule. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Do. Do. Do what Christ said. Don't just talk about it. I've been studying the response of churches in Kentucky in the 1800s to slavery. I don't know if you've ever made that a topic of independent study, but I can tell you right now that if you do, be prepared. Because the responses of churches in Kentucky in the 1800s to slavery was not generally good. There's a few exceptions. So I came across a quote from a particular denomination from the early 1800s about slavery, and this was what they concluded, their annual meeting. "Although we are fully convinced of the great evil of slavery," that's encouraging, "we view the final remedy as alone belonging to the civil powers," that's the government, "and we do not think we have sufficient authority from the Word of God to make slaveholding a term of church communion." In other words, we don't think that we have warrant from the Bible to make slaveholding a term of whether someone can be a member of the church or not. In other words, we don't feel like we have authority to discipline people for owning other people on the basis of race, because we don't think we have a clear indication in Scripture where that's to be found. I guess that they just missed Matthew 7:12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." I guess they just cut that part out of the Bible, as if that's not sufficient warrant enough. Here's what they were saying. "We are content to gather every Sunday as a church and hear the Word of God preached without ever having to do anything to disrupt our comfortable lives in response to it." You understand that? And here's the other reality that we've got to understand for today. That was a blind spot for churches in Kentucky in the 1800s, but do not think that we don't have our own blind spots. What are our blind spots? What are the areas where we, in this day and age, where we're blinded and we're complacent and we love our comfort so much that we ignore things that Jesus has clearly called us to do in the world that we live in? We live in an age where children are being violated, discarded as medical waste, languishing away in orphanages all across the world, in a malfunctioning foster care system. Don't you think for a minute, church, that we don't have an obligation where Jesus will ask us one day, what did you do in response to the call of Jesus Christ on your life to love your neighbor as yourself? What did you do about it? We are to be doers of the word and not just hearers, and that means that you and I are to be uncomfortable because of what Christ has called us to do. That means that if you are pursuing the American dream, there is no way that you can also be pursuing the way of Jesus Christ. Those two things don't go together. The burden of John Allen Chow, mentioned him at the beginning of the sermon, that there are still tribes after centuries of organized Christian witness, there are still peoples on the planet that have never heard the gospel. We live in an age of greater mobility and more unprecedented wealth than any other age in the history of the world. And our Southern Baptist Convention celebrated our highest offering last year. $159 million were given to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And that sounds great until you start looking at the numbers. There's 47,000 churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, and so that's less than $35,000 per church. If you want to go a little further than that, there's 16 million people who profess to be Southern Baptists. There's $159 million given. That means that Southern Baptists are giving less than $10 each to the cause of taking the gospel to the nations. Are we doers? Are we hearers only? Listen to me, church. Christianity has never been about how many books you've read, how able you are to articulate the fine distinctions of soteriology between a Pelagian worldview and a semi-Pelagian position, an Arminian position, and a Calvinist position. Whether you're a high Calvinist or a regular five-point Calvinist, whether you believe in limited atonement or not, how many points of the Calvinist tulip tree you follow, Christianity's never been about that. Doesn't matter how many Beth Moore book studies you've completed, Jesus doesn't put the emphasis there. Jesus says your life will be measured by one question: as a result of God's grace to you in Jesus Christ, what did you do? Who did you love? That's the fruit of the gospel in our lives. This is what grace does to a person. We're not loving and obeying in order to earn His favor. We are loving and obeying because His favor has filled us with His love. Here's the third thing. Third observation: the Jesus way is better. We have to be unashamedly about saying that. We didn't come here this morning, church, because we have some obligation where I have to be at church on Sunday. Oh man, I'd rather be out there in the deer stand. I'd rather be watching football right now, getting ready. I got to go to church. I'm a Christian. Oh, please, please don't think like that. This way is better. This is where joy is found. This is the difference between stability and fragility. The one who builds his life upon the rock does not fall when the rains and the floods come. And these are rains and floods. And you could say, yeah, this is talking about the rains and the storms of life. But in the Bible, all the way through, flooding and rain is always associated with the judgment of God. And at the end of the day, the massive flood that will sweep over this entire created order will be the judgment of God. And only those who built their house upon the rock will be standing. And you even look at the response, and we haven't even mentioned these verses, but look at verse 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. There's an astonishment. Why? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They're astonished by his authority. And the idea here is that this is a favorable response. This is a good thing. They're astonished because they see the difference between Jesus, who comes and speaks with authority, and their cowardly scribes who aren't doing anything. This is important for us to understand, because this idea of authority is a word out of favor today. Our age, our world has its own gospel. According to the culture that we live in, salvation means to be released from all authority, restraint, tradition, commitments, and expectations. That's what salvation means in our culture. To have no authority on me, nothing to restrain me, no tradition that I'm beholden to, no commitments that tie me down, and no expectations. And in this economy of salvation, sin now becomes anything that hinders all of that from happening. So what's sin? Anything that gets in the way of me having complete freedom to do whatever I want whenever I want to do it. And so you have people say things like, well, I like Jesus, I just don't like the church. As if Jesus gave us that option. And then you have all of these consumer versions of the church where we try to offer people a religion without demands, where we try to get as many people in the door as possible to dazzle them and entertain them and to affirm them and never expect them to commit to anything. Here's the truth. Jesus doesn't serve that gospel. That gospel is not Jesus' gospel. Christianity can't be redefined according to the values of the age. Christianity stands as what it is, as what God has given us, and that goes through every culture, every age, and it's never to be compromised. And at the end of the day, if you don't like authority, you can't follow Jesus, because Jesus says, you have to say, confess in your heart that I am Lord, that I'm King. The real gospel is so much better. Salvation isn't release from all authority. Salvation is release from slavery to sin. Salvation means coming into the freedom of what God created you to be. Salvation means finding your purpose, but not in some generic self-defined way. It's finding the purpose that God gave you to make much of Him in the world, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And sin isn't anything that hinders your freedom. Sin is when you violate the will of God, which leads you into deeper and darker slavery. And the results of the true gospel is standing in the judgment, living in full communion with God, enjoying Jesus Christ, and having a joy that's really joy. And that's the last thing I want to say this morning. One of the problems that we have between understanding what Jesus is calling us to here And a lot of things about the way we think culturally is that our idea of happiness is different from the world's idea of happiness. Do you understand? And this is really an important thing for us to understand. Because according to the world, happiness is defined strictly in terms of pleasure. In the world's economy, you're happy when you're able to experience pleasure in the moment. And so the goal is to constantly be putting things in your life that will bring you momentary pleasure. You get a new app on your phone. There's a new show. There's a way to be entertained. There's always a constant barrage of something. You've got to purchase something. I got to buy something now. I got to get this. I've got to do this. I've always got to have something. And do you notice the theme? When you define happiness as immediate pleasure, immediate gratification, there's a constant need to refill and replenish because nothing you do will ever last. And then Jesus comes and says, I'm not offering you that. Oh, there will be moments of pleasure, but what I am offering you is something that lasts. Jesus told the woman at the well, drink this water and you will never be thirsty again. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Satisfied. To taste and to know that God is with you even when things in your life are not going the way you planned. That's what Christ comes and says that he offers. When the storms come, there's only one house left standing. John Allen Chow built his house on the rock. It ended tragically early. I'm sure that if we analyze his life, we can find things to critique. But fundamentally, foundationally, he built his house on the rock, and he will stand for all eternity. Which foundation are you building on? Let's pray together.